Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We can gather in your name, Lord, and we're just so grateful for the gift of grace, so grateful for the victory that you have given us, and so grateful that we can fight from a victory and not have to fight for victory. And Lord, our hearts are heavy as we think of all of the unsaved people. We think of all of those who are so proud and so applauding the wickedness of the world. And just as we will see in tonight's study once again with Malachi and the nation of Judah and the last word that you gave them for a 450-year silent period. And so help us to apply first to ourselves and secondarily to those around us and to the countries that we are familiar with in our prayers, these various issues. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And Lord, we just want to honor you with our whole hearts. And so lead us tonight in these studies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I know we have some questions. If you kind of hold those till we get done with the study, and then we'll try to get down a little bit early and we'll look at those if we can. Would that work for you, Buffy? I want to sing a hymn entitled One Day, and it's on the bottom of page 5 of your notes, if you can find them. I've got so many notes this week. We'll probably be awash in notes and paper and stuff, but One Day. Such a great hymn, and in the book of Malachi, tonight in the 4th chapter, we will talk about the two comings of Christ. We've been talking about his first coming off and on through the book, and one day. And so we have, in Malachi's time, one day Christ will come for the first time, right? Well, we're very fortunate now because he's already come, has he not? And we know he is coming again. So we know there are two comings, but in many of the prophecies in the Old Testament, they didn't recognize the two comings. And, you know, it's like seeing maybe two mountains, and from a distance you can only see one mountain, and you can't really see the second mountain till you get almost to the first mountain. And so you couldn't really see Christ's second coming very clearly until you saw the first coming, right? So they got so confused generally, they just said, well, we like him coming as a king. This other stuff, coming as a lamb and coming to die, that must all be spiritualized, and so we'll disregard that. So they rejected him when he came. As you know, when Christ came, they were expecting a king, and he died. So he was a lamb coming the first time, and we'll look into that a little bit tonight. So one day, the words we have, one day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men. My example is he. It's just great words. Kind of nice to look at them without the cords for just a moment. Verse 2, one day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins. My Redeemer is he. One day they left him alone in the garden. One day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down o'er his tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose, over death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord, evermore. One day the trumpet will sound. Now this is the second coming, the rapture of the church. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing, the glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Isn't that beautiful words? Well, let's sing along. This is a piano accompaniment, so we can sing our voices as loud as you want and not really have to follow another voice, but we'll just follow the music here if I can get it queued up right. So one day.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried, he carried my sin far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh, glorious day.
Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Malachi chapter 4. And we were in Malachi chapter 3. We haven't gotten to 4 yet. Last time we did chapters 1 and 2, and we ended, basically, I think verse 17 is where the chapter break should be. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Boy, how true that is for our country, isn't it? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? You know, we're doing all right. I mean, God isn't doing anything about anything we're doing, so, you know, if you don't like it, where is the God of justice, right? But they're talking to God now. God is saying, you've wearied me, and you're bothering me. Everybody you call bad, you call good, and then you even ask me, where is God's justice? Well, now he's going to answer it in chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Well, wow, who are we talking about here? Jesus. Yes, except my messenger also applies to another messenger. Who is that?
Elijah.
Who is the messenger of the first coming?
John
the Baptist. Who is the messenger of the second coming?
Elijah.
Now, in the Old Testament, when there were multiple fulfillments of prophecy, it sometimes there were crossovers, and you remember Jesus even read from Isaiah 61 as he began his ministry and said, what, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me, and he went on. But he stopped short of the second coming, where a comma is, because the second coming is about his, after that comma was the second coming. So there in Isaiah 61, you have both comings in the same verse. Now here, behold, I will send my messenger. We know that's later identified in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark as John the Baptist. He definitely is the messenger for the first coming. I don't think there's any question about that. He will prepare the way before me. That's exactly the way he was identified in Mark and in Matthew. And the Lord whom you seek, yeah, they're looking for the Messiah, all right. The Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. Now, this is amazing. Which temple is this? Depends on which coming. First coming, it's a temple where they are right now. The temple that was built by Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai, and Zechariah. Now, it was enlarged or beautified, certainly, for 30-some years by Herod, somewhat before the birth of Christ. Herod reigned from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., so for that 33-year period, he spent pretty much most of that time beautifying the temple, but still the same temple. And that's where Christ was in his first temple. Where will he be in his second temple? Same one?
No.
Which one?
The one he built.
And which one is that?
Ezekiel.
No, it's the temple in Ezekiel 42 to 48. It's the millennial temple. It's the temple that he will rule and reign in for 1,000 years. Not the New Jerusalem yet. The New Jerusalem is at the end of that time, I believe. I believe the New Jerusalem comes down at the end of the 1,000 years. The end of the 1,000 years is when Satan will be released for a little while. Multitudes will follow him in rebellion, even though they've been living for 1,000 years. Not necessarily all of them 1,000 years, but the time they've been living here on the earth during that 1,000-year period. There's no corruption. You have no devil. He's locked up. You have a perfect ruler in Jesus Christ. He will not be making mistakes. He will not be corrupt. And you and I are going to be going around, I guess, with rods of iron as well. I'm not quite sure how that's going to work, but he's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron, right? But even though there's that perfect condition, man still has this rebellious heart. So when Satan gets released for a little while, at near the end of the 1,000 years, there'll be multitudes that follow him, and they'll be wiped out. And then we have the great white throne judgment, right? That's when all of the unbelievers' bodies will be resurrected, and they'll all bow the knees to the Lord to eternal damnation. After that, sin and death are gone. They've been cast into the lake of fire. Then we have, I believe, the New Jerusalem at that point. So that's my opinion anyway. And I may be subject to error, but we'll wait 1,001 years, maybe a little longer, and we'll see. Remember you said... No. Forgive me. All I know is we're going to be there. That's all I know because of what he has done, right? So I will send you my messenger, and that's John the Baptist for the first coming, and that is Elijah for the second coming. Now, I thought Pastor Chuck did a great job on describing all of that, so I printed the whole thing out on page 5 of your notes. You don't have to go through all of that now, but on your own, if you want to read through it, I thought he just did an excellent job of how we get them confused sometimes. And then, you know, when the disciples, they were confused. They said, what's this Elijah stuff? I thought it was John the Baptist and so forth. And he's already come and he's not Elijah. And then what did Jesus say? He said, Elijah would have already come if he would be accepted. But Jesus wasn't accepted, was he? He was rejected. So that means John the Baptist proclaimed him coming all right, and he came. But Elijah will proclaim his second coming because he got rejected the first time. Of course, he knew that. The Lord knows everything. It's not a surprise to him. But anyway, read this as far as the Elijah as the messenger for the second coming and John the Baptist, the messenger for the first coming. So, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now, who was the messenger of the covenant? Jesus. Remember the Last Supper when he said, this blood is what? The new covenant of my blood, the new testament of my blood. So he is the one who is actually, Jesus is coming both times. But it was his first coming when he made that statement as part of the Last Supper, because the old covenant, the old testament was then superseded by the new. And the law then was fulfilled in Christ. And so now it's no longer if and then. If you obey the law, then God will bless you, because now it's if, as Jesus Christ has done it all, and now and then is where we're supposed to be obedient to what he has done, not for salvation, but because we love him, and we are blessed if we're obedient, and we're accursed if we're not obedient, as we'll see here tonight. So we have a choice. Keep having a choice. Obey God or disobey God. You obey God, there are blessings. You disobey God, there are cursings. That's the way we have, I think, there's just a lot of verses in the Bible about that. In fact, I'll point out a few of those tonight. But even the messenger of the covenant will come in my blood. That's Jesus Christ. And he announced that on his first coming on the eve of his crucifixion, really, at the Last Supper. Now, again, those of you who have heard this story before, but I'll tell it again because I think it's a great story. Can you imagine what the Jews must have felt? The 12 disciples, actually 11, Judas had already left. But the 11 disciples felt when he said, this cup is the new covenant. What had they been taught? The new covenant will be a king. The new covenant will be with chariots and horses, a mighty army. And he's holding up a cup. How are you going to defeat Rome with a cup? But he said, this is new covenant is the covenant of my blood. What? The forgiveness of sin. That's the biggie. That's the huge one. Because there was no forgiveness of sin under the old covenant. You could cover it, kofar, you could cover it. And we told this story before, but if you were, let's say, at a kind of a nice dinner where you had white tablecloth, and let's say it was Thanksgiving and you had cranberries, really dark red, and you spilled all the cranberry, let's say you had cranberry juice, you spilled cranberry juice on the white tablecloth, you can see it, can't you? Now, you can take a bunch of napkins and you can cover it up where you can't see the juice anymore, but it's still there, right? That was the old covenant. You could do sacrifices and you'd get atonement through the blood of the animals, but the blood of the animals could never take away the sin. All it could do was cover it. So you kept covering your sin. You kept covering your sin, but you never were free from guilt. Really, you never were delivered as though you had never sinned. So God, in his love and in his magnificent grace, had the solution to send his only son as our eternal high priest, not just a priest from 30 to 50, and then superseded by the Son and on and on and on, and the priests corrupt. They had to be always getting forgiveness for themselves. They went into the Holy of Holies twice, once a year. First, they'd go in and offer sacrifices for themselves, get themselves taken care of, and then they'd go in, offer sacrifices for the nation of Israel. But Christ came. He's perfect. His blood is not of Adam. Virgin birth, so important, so important. And yet there are a lot of pastors today that don't even feel that virgin birth is important. It's just nothing. It's really important because every man and woman born of Adam has sin. We're born in it. We're born with sin. It's not that we do bad things and therefore we become sinners. We're already sinners because we're of Adam. Jesus is not of Adam because the blood aspect comes through the Father. His Father was the Holy Spirit. It was not Adam. So Jesus had to be born of a virgin. That's the whole thing about Genesis 3:15, the very first messianic prophecy, where it says, Satan, you shall, the Lord, her, Eve's seed shall bruise. Satan shall bruise his heel and he shall crush his head. And it said the seed of the woman. Well, you don't have the seed of a woman. No woman ever has a seed, except in the case of Mary, in a sense, where the Holy Spirit was the seed, really, as the father of Jesus. So he sent his son then as the high priest who offered the sacrifice. But what sacrifice did he offer? Points all the way back to Genesis 22 when God said, I will provide myself the sacrifice to Abraham when he tested him on Mount Moriah, on the same mountain, on the same hill where later, 2,000 years, God would sacrifice his very own son. And this time, he wasn't sacrificing a ram. He wasn't sacrificing bulls and goats. It was his own body. And it was his own blood. And that shed blood then takes away our sin. That's why you're saved, because of his blood being shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing, because our sin had to be paid for. We're sentenced to death because of sin. Everyone. And the debt has got to be paid. God can't just look the other way and say, well, you know, Wes is a nice guy, I'm not going to take his life because he's a nice guy. No. We're sinners. We're going to pay the penalty. Except that if somebody pays the price for us, then we don't have to pay it. Who paid it? Jesus Christ paid it on the cross. Therefore, you do not have to die. If you don't believe that, you will die. You will go through judgment. You will be eternally separated. We're created, Genesis 1:26, in the image of God. Is God eternal?
Yes.
Therefore, man is eternal. We're in his image. Not in these bodies. These bodies, maybe the last 80 years, maybe 100 years, or whatever. Or maybe they only last a month. Maybe the Lord takes you home in a month or whatever. But these bodies are only preliminary. The main event is eternity, and that's the glorified body. So, we then have the messenger of the covenant who came with saying, this is the new covenant, which is my blood, the forgiveness of sin. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me, and so forth. You know about that. So, as we go on here in chapter 3, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, yes, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Yeah, walk it off. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. By the way, the Lord of hosts is used 24 times in this little tiny book. It seems like the nation of Israel, they're no dummies. When they had big armies, you don't see much about the Lord of hosts. But when they have no armies, then it's the Lord of hosts. They're calling on him all the time, right? They don't have an army now. They've come back from Babylon, right? They only had, 42,000 came back, and then a few more came back. Maybe 60,000 men came back. Well, they've now gone 100 years, so maybe they're up to, I don't know, maybe say 200,000 men or whatever they got. But that's not a very big army, is it? So they're desperate for the Lord of hosts, but they've been turning away from him. It's so amazing how we have these deceptively wicked hearts. And it didn't just end here. After Jesus came and started the church, the letters of Revelation, how many of those have nothing bad to say about the church? There's seven of them, right? How many have nothing bad to say?
Two.
Smyrna and Philadelphia. The other five There are always negative things to say about it, and some of them are really bad. So in about 35 years after the church was begun, plus or minus, you have the seven letters to the churches as they were at that time, and they'd already fallen away from the Lord. Well, here we are about 100 years after the return from Babylon in Malachi, maybe a little bit more. And we have probably more like 100 years after Zechariah and Haggai, after they came back, after the captivity was over. Yeah, that was Zechariah and Haggai. This is 420. Nehemiah came back, 440? You got the timeline there somewhere. Anyway, they're back in the land, and they have their temple now. They've got everything going for them. Idolatry is pretty much reduced since they were in captivity for 70 years. But back a little over 100 years, we think this is about 420. They came back in about 86, well, say 600 minus 70, around 530. So 530 to 420 is about 110 years. So they've been back about 100 years, maybe a little more, and they've turned away from the Lord, as we talked about last week. They were not honoring marriages anymore. They were intermarrying. They were divorcing their wives with their youth. They were doing, the priests were corrupt. The judges were corrupt. They were doing all their sacrifices, but you remember, what were they offering? Sick, blind, even dead animals to the Lord. And then they were saying, the Lord was saying, how you're not being true to me. And they say, oh, what way? We're offering our sacrifices. We're doing everything great. Yeah. But they weren't. They were giving cast-offs. They weren't giving anything good. So we now go on into verse 2. And now we are at the second coming. Because now instead of Christ coming to save the world, he's going to come to judge the world. But who can endure the day of his coming, of his second coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Now, refiner's fire or launderer's soap is going to separate basically the dirt from the clean. When you refine silver and gold, the good, the dross all is a different viscosity or a different weight or whatever you call it, and you can drain it off and you get the pure stuff, right? So that's what's going to happen in the judgment. The wood, hay, and stubble is all going to burn. And those who don't know the Lord are not going to make it. They're going to burn. They're going to be burned with fire eventually. So he will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. So now we're talking about the priests again. Now remember, they had left the covenant of Levi in last study because of their corruption. Well, he's going to refine them and going to reclaim them, those who are reclaimable, those who will turn to him. And he'll purge them as gold and silver. So the ones who won't will get purged, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So the ones who are returning to the Lord in obedience and proclaiming and knowing the righteousness of God will go through this fine. The others won't. That's basically what we're saying here. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem, verse 4, will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. That's the good news. That's for the ones who come through the refiner's fire and come through the launderer's soap. That's the good ones. That's the blessed ones. And notice the promise there. It will be pleasant to the Lord. Your obedience is pleasant to the Lord, even though you're saved by grace now. And this is a different covenant. Remember where they are right now. It's if then, if they're good, they'll be blessed and they'll be pleasing to the Lord. And of course, now we go ahead to the second coming. So now we're back into the new covenant again. But we see here, will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. Now we're going to get his judgment. That's right in the same thing. We had blessings and then judgment. I will be a swift witness. I love that. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a lawsuit, but man, these lawsuits, by the time you try to find your witnesses and get all that, man, it goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, right? Well, now Jesus is going to be the judge and he's going to be the witness. He's going to be a swift witness because he knows everything. He doesn't have to get testimonies of others. He knows it. And when I stand before him and when you stand before him, know well that he knows everything about you. So, well, Lord, I didn't know what I was doing. Won't really fly with him. But he's a swift witness because he's got the answers, right? He's a judge. He's a swift witness against what? Against sorcerers. Well, who are the sorcerers? They're the magic art people. They're the occult. They are the wizards, the magicians who are in close contact with the demonic world. Now, there's another aspect here which is kind of interesting, because in the New Testament, this word is always translated from the word pharmakia, which we get our word pharmacy from, or drugs from. So drug use, alteration of the mind, is right along the lines of sorcery. It means that these evil spirit-led people, their minds get messed up by the evil spirits. Look at Hitler, for example, this white, whoever he had, those devilish guys, and whatever, he was, you know, in contact with the devil. I mean, that's what you get. You get a Hitler when you do that. But here it says he'll be against those. He'll be against the adulterers. Now, he'd already came down on them last time because they were against the institution, his holy institution of marriage, the marriage that was made to produce godly offsprings. How do you produce godly offsprings? You have a man and a woman, don't you? No other way you can get godly offsprings. So they had left their marriages, had gone into adultery. And so adulterers, they're going to be judged. Then perjurers. Perjurer is what? A liar, an untruthful person, false witnesses. And then also named explicitly here is those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. So those who are taking advantage of people financially, or those who are taking advantage of widows and orphans, that's no good. They're going to be judged. And against those who turn away an alien. Here was Israel, who was totally alien. God brought them into a land that was not theirs, right? To cisterns which they had not dug, to orchards that they had not planted, and to fields that they had not tilled. He brought them in. They were all aliens, and he gave it to them. Now, some of them don't want anybody coming in. They don't want any aliens. We got enough. We don't want anybody here. Well, God says over and over again, you got to welcome people just like you were welcomed, because they do against those who turn away an alien. So those are the groups that are going to be judged: sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, wage earner exploiters, and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away aliens. And what's the root of all sin? Pretty much because they do not fear me. Do you fear God? I don't want you to answer to me, but I want you to answer to the Lord. Do you really fear him? Do I really fear him? Now, some people say, well, how can you really receive grace and fear the Lord? Well, I think you can fear him perfectly if you receive grace, because look what he's given to you. And are you going to make that of no avail? Are you going to throw that away? No, I don't think so. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. There's that term again, Lord of hosts. Now, verse 6, the immutability of the Lord, a beautiful, beautiful statement here, well known in Malachi, I change not. For I am the Lord, I do not change. That's bad if you're bad, it's good if you're good. He says, therefore you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So it's good for them, because they have not been living in such a way that they should be given any mercy. But he made a covenant with them. He says, I will not change. He is a covenant-keeping God. Isn't that good? And when he tells us that if you believe in, Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will be saved, he will not change. He's not going to say, well, you know I made that promise to you, but I've changed my mind. You're all going to hell. No, that'll never happen, because he cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, on page 2, at the very top of the page there, I copied one commentary that I liked a lot. I change not, being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus changed not in his divine nature and personally by becoming man. He took into that union with him he had not before, but remained the same. he ever was, nor did he change in his threatenings of destruction to the Jews. So he's always been the same on judgment, which came upon them according to his word, nor in his promises of his spirit and presence and protection to his people, nor will he ever change in his love and affections to them, nor in the efficacy or the efficiency or in the well-being, or I mean, it did the work, the efficacy of his blood, sacrifice and righteousness. Wherefore, as this is introduced to assure the truth and certainty of what is said before concerning his being a swift witness against the wicked. So he has not changed his covenant and he will not change. So he's the same yesterday and today, tomorrow. Now, how do you reconcile this verse with so many moves in the church that feel we have to become more relevant to the culture? I am really troubled with that. Now, there is a degree I would agree with. I mean, if we say, well, we're still going to require everybody to come to church in a horse and buggy because, you know, we don't want to change. Well, there was a time when there weren't buggies, so I guess you have to walk to church. Now, everybody has to walk to church, right? Well, that isn't very realistic. Or we're not going to use a sound system at all because in the old days they didn't have a sound system. So, I mean, there's some reason here, but if it's all into, well, we have to have the sound system that's used by the top music stars in the world and all this kind of stuff now. And how many of you love torn jeans? Anybody got torn jeans here? No, I better be careful what I say. But or whatever, you know. We want to dress like the world, don't we? And I don't know, I'm old-fashioned. I don't like to wear, well, I don't. When I was a kid, I only had one pair of overalls. And man, when I'd get a hole in those, I was so ashamed of that hole, I couldn't even stand it. And my mom would sew patches on patches on patches. And once in a while, you'd get a new pair. Oh, that was a great day. But now I see people, they'll pay big bucks for jeans with holes all over them. You know what I'm saying? What am I missing here?
I still sew patches on patches on patches.
But that's all right if that's what they want to do. But don't bring it into my house of worship. Because that doesn't bring me closer to the Lord. I'm sorry, it doesn't. So, enough of that. I'll get off my soapbox. But I am the Lord. I do not change. And so we need to remember that. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Forever. Isn't that glorious? Because we're going to be with him forever. And if he says, wear holes in your jeans, be holy, I'll wear holes in my jeans. But I need a scripture right now to justify that. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances. So he has not changed, but they've changed. They've moved away from him, and I have not kept them. But look what he says. Return to me, and I will return to you. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, what a Lord we have. What a Savior. Real quickly, I want to just turn back to 2 Chronicles 14. The king at that point was Asa. And Asa heard that 1 million men with 300 chariots were coming from Ethiopia to invade Judah. They were already at En Gedi. And actually at the valley of Zarephath at Mareshah, which was down, not at En Gedi, but I'm sorry, I got it mixed up here. Anyway, verse 11, he cries out to the Lord his God and says, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or those with whom we have no power. Help us, O Lord our God. For we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians, and they had this great victory. And he comes back into town, and then Azariah, the prophet, met him and said, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So the Lord doesn't change. That's the way it's always been. If we seek the Lord, he will be found by us. If we forsake him, he will forsake us. And so what does that say for the nations today, such as ours, who are forsaking the Lord? He's forsaking us. What happened on 9/11? We got attacked. What's happened ever since then? More attacks. More getting our attention. But are we turning to him? No. We're Actually, we're doing the very thing that all nations have done. When God starts to correct them, they rebel against him, and they'll say, like they're doing right now on the Trade Center, we're going to build a taller tower. Not humble ourselves in sight of the Lord and say, oh, Lord, forgive us for our sin. We need you desperately. We're saying, get out of here. I don't want you in the courtroom. I don't want you in the schoolhouse. I don't want you in the military. We don't want you, period. And how many times are going to knock our buildings down? We're going to build taller buildings. Well, that's the wrong way to go. But that's what is happening here, where he is telling them, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But they are obdurate, because his question then is, but you said, in what way shall we return? They're basically saying, we haven't left you, Lord. If anybody's moved, it's you. We're still doing all the right things. They don't even see their sin. Now we're going to go into robbing God, and this is a good treatise here on tithing. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. And because of that, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now he tells them, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and test me or try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If you do this, I will open the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. Awesome, huh? Now I'm going to get a little bit personal here, because not because I'm bragging, because I am very disappointed with 2/3 of my life. But if you go to page 3, I put on a few things that I think are important in tithing. These are personal opinions, they're not necessarily scriptural per se. And the reason I say, from a personal standpoint, from the first 50 years of my life, I did not tithe. Those were the years I had the big bucks. I made so much money, you wouldn't believe it. And I was always going to give the Lord what I had at the end of the year. And I never had anything at the end of the year. Didn't matter how much money I made. In fact, I started to increase more and more debt. Disastrous conditions. But the Lord got a hold of me. I was pretty big in real estate, and the market went down 60%, and I lost everything. And it ended up in great debt to judgment debtors, to banks and insurance companies. But I turned to the Lord. Best thing that ever happened to me. Best thing that ever happened to me. And the day that I turned my life to the Lord, I went out and opened up a tithing account that very next day. And I started to tithe. And the lenders came after me, and they were garnishing wages, and they were doing everything they could possibly find. And they look at my financial statement, and I had nothing. But in the tithing account, it started to grow. And I knew they were going to take that money, and they never touched that money. They never even recognized that money. That was just of the Lord. And 7 years of the locust, it took a good 7 years for me to get out of my mess. But since then, and of course, well, I won't tell you the real reason we've had a good number. She's sitting here in this room, but because of the tithing, we have been blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed. So you don't tithe to get blessed, but if you tithe, you will be blessed. I really believe this. Why tithe? Well, number one, I think God is a giver. Think of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I'm not. I'm selfish. I'm small and greedy. Tithing helps me more to become a giver, it seems to me. Number two, God doesn't need the money, but we or I have a need to give. That's why you tithe. The tithe under the law was about 23%. It was 10% to the Lord, 10% to the priesthood, and every third year another 10%. So that's about 23% per year under the law. However, Abraham tithed hundreds of years before the law was ever given. So the tithe was early on, long before the Mosaic law. And although I don't believe tithing is legalistic in the New Testament, I think we're under a higher requirement in the New Testament than we were in the Old, generally speaking. But tithing helps me to remember that all I have is the Lord's and not mine. Tithing sanctifies, I believe, or sets apart the portion that we don't tithe. tithe should go to the storehouse, it says here. I think your tithe should go to your primary place of worship. I think your offerings can go anywhere you want them to go, wherever you want to give them. But I think the tithe should go to the storehouse. This is interesting. In very poor countries, even very small churches are self-supporting where their members tithe. The latest statistics for those in America who call themselves born-again Christians who tithe is 3%. And, of course, I can give you all this information because I don't have a church that I say we need money, because this is just my personal observation. The 3%, you know, I got that off the Internet. I didn't make that up. Number 8, tithing has been a blessing in the latter part of my life. That's an understatement. And I believe God can do more with 80 or 90% than we can do with 100%. That's probably an understatement too. So if you are not tithing, I beg you to tithe. Not because wherever you tithe needs the money, because you need to give. And you need to be aware that everything you have is of the Lord. And we need to be aware that we're giving to Him just a part of what He's given to us. He's not asking for 90%. He's only asking for 10. Tithe is a 10th percent for the Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill the New Testament. And I think we're held to a higher requirement now than we were in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is you only had to give 10%. I think we need to give all the Lord puts on your heart to give. And I think the more you give out of love, the better it is. If you have children, do you say, well, I don't want to give them more than a $5 gift ever because, you know, somewhere along the line, that's where we started out and I don't want to give any more. I think you want to give them all you can because you love them, right? So I'm going to give to the Lord because I love Him, not because I have to. I don't have to give 10%. But in the law, in the legalistic system, under the Mosaic law, and even Abraham, I believe, a tithe means 10%. So he was giving Melchizedek 10% way back before the law. And so people say that. I don't want to tithe, so I'll say it's Old Testament. Well, you can take that position. But give what the Lord wants you to give. I'm just saying if you do, you're going to get blessed. Now, don't tithe to get blessed. Tithe because you love the Lord. In fact, if you don't want to give, don't give Him anything. The word willingly is over and over and over again in the Scriptures every time we talk about giving. Willingly giving, willingly giving. And if you don't want to willingly give, don't give at all. Forget it. Just forget it. He doesn't need your money.
With a joyful heart.
He wants your heart. Amen. But He is saying, try me in this, says the Lord of hosts. You won't find very often in the Bible where the Lord says, try me or test me. But here He does say that. Test me in this, try me in this, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings, there will not be room enough to receive it. I think Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I think that promise fits. So if you want to be blessed to the point where there's not room enough to receive it, you can stick on an argument whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, but that's a promise, and I'm going to stand on it. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. This is if you are tithing. I will rebuke the devourer, probably referring to the locusts and to all of the things that ate their agricultural crops. But it would also rebuke those who would eat their country up to their enemies. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. That's probably the locusts and so forth. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, meaning I will not withhold your rain. Says the Lord of hosts. There's the Lord of hosts again. And all nations will call you blessed. They will see how you're being blessed. Isn't that great? And I believe people will see your lives being blessed if you're obedient to Him and if you're giving, For you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And then we move on into the people complaining. Oh, Lord, forgive me for complaining, for being a murmurer. So God is taking him to task. He's saying, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Now they argue again. Yet you say, in what way have we spoken against you? We haven't spoke harshly against you. Don't argue with the Lord when he convicts you. Say, yes, Lord. Well, they say it's useless to serve God. What profit have we gotten by keeping his laws, his ordinance? and that we've even walked in with tears and mourning. What's it gotten us? I'm still poor. I don't have anything. You know, it doesn't make financial sense to keep your word, Lord. It's useless to serve you. That's what they were saying. They were judging everything on money. They had gone into money. Money had become the Lord of their life. Now, one other point on tithing, and then I probably won't bring it up more than maybe another 10 times before we get done. I think your giving is an indication of your lordship. If money is your Lord, I don't think you're going to be much of a giver. If he is your Lord, I think you're going to be a big giver. And not just of your money, but your time, your love, your prayers, your devotion, your kindness to other people, your love to other people. Are you a giver or are you a taker? It all depends on who your Lord is. So, you have said it's useless to serve God. What profit is there? And so forth before the Lord of hosts. Again, the Lord of hosts. So now we call, this is very typical of us today, we call the proud blessed. And those who do wickedness are raised up. Boy, the Supreme Court really bought into that one, didn't they? They even test God or try God and go free. USA Today. Now we have three verses on a neat little subject thrown in here, a book of remembrance. Then those who what? Feared the Lord. Every time, particularly in anywhere in the scripture, and anywhere, if you fear the Lord, you're on the right side. If you don't fear the Lord, you're on the wrong side. It's kind of a divider there between the good and the bad, really, good and the evil. So those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, what? And the Lord listened and heard them. He always knows everything that's going on. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And what does he say? These shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, the term again. On that day I will make them my jewels or my special treasure. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Again, the choice between serving him or not serving him, between the righteous and the wicked going together. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. I will make them jewels and so forth. Now we're going to move on because we've got 7 minutes to go through chapter 4, but it's only six verses. So if we do a verse a minute, we'll be all right. For behold, the day is coming burning like an oven. Ooh, that's hot. Burning like an oven. That's judgment day, the great day of the Lord. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. What does stubble do in a fire?
Burns.
Man, it burns. It really burns. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord. We go to different scriptures like 1 Peter and see this and others. Says or 2 Peter and says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. They'll be just consumed totally, nothing left. But to you who fear my name, there's that term again, fear his name, right? If every time you see fear my name, just think, do I fear his name? Am I fearful of the Lord? Does he look at me and say, there's my child that loves me and they fear me? Then we have this term, son of righteousness. Now the son of righteousness, I also found a nice write-up on that. And that's on page 4. For sure. And there's two whole columns there. One of the things kind of interesting in that, turn to page 4 for just a minute. It says Malachi 4:2 up to the left, but you who fear my name, the son of righteousness shall arise. And it goes on to talk about the son of righteousness. You know, he's referred to in so many different names in the Bible, but the son of righteousness is here, and it has all the elements of the son giving life, of the righteousness being right, and it points out the difference between good and bad. And this particular commentator mentioned 30 different psalms where psalms are have in them the difference between the wicked and the good, the evil and the bad, and the contrast between the two. And so he's talking about the son of righteousness here. And then he goes on about the healing in his wings. And we talk about really the healing of Jesus Christ from our sin. And we talk about eventually now when we do get to heaven, there will still be healing going on because we're going to be totally conformed to the image of Christ. Somehow that's all going to work. I don't know. But we read here that Jesus Christ, by the influences of his grace and spirit, shall quicken, awaken, enlighten, warm, invigorate, heal, purify, and refine every soul that believes in him, and by his wings or rays diffuse these blessings from one end of heaven to another, everywhere invigorating the seeds of righteousness and withering and drying up the seed of sin. I like that. The rays of this sun are the truth of his gospel and the influence of his spirit, and at present these are universally diffused. And then he says, you shall go out, meaning you shall go forth, particularly in grace, and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Now, that is a dated comment. I don't know how many of you look in the mirror and you want to look like a stall-fed calf. But in that day, only the very, very, very rich would ever have enough food to get fat. And so a well-fed, stall-fed calf, calves that are kept in the stall, they don't exercise much. Like me, you know, and so you get fat, right? And you don't exercise much. So the stall-fed calves, they're fed well and they're not exercised well, and you do that to increase the weight and increase the hamburgers that you get out of the thing when you slaughter it, right? So that's what he's saying here in a sense. I kind of paraphrase it a little bit, but you shall grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord God. And now, the final here, remember the law of Moses, my servant. And that word remember is not just bring to mind, but it means, it's a word that means to think about it and act on it. To think and act on it. So think and act on the law of Moses, my servant. Now remember, that's like, in those days, is like the Bible, right? They didn't have the New Testament yet. They had the Torah, and they may have had some of the prophets. It may probably have the Psalms, but remember the word of God, in other words, act on it, the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, because that's the law there, with the statutes and judgments. And now we move right on into the forerunner for the second coming. Behold, I will send you Eliah, or Elijah, however you want to pronounce it, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, when's that going to be? I think it's chapter 11 in Revelation. They're going to be here for 3.5 years prophesying. And I think thousands upon thousands. They're going to be the 12,000 Billy Graham's, Grahamsteins, or whatever the Jewish equivalent of Billy Graham is, running around too at that time. And there are going to be thousands upon thousands are coming to the Lord, I believe. Great revival. But I will send Eliah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. That's good. That's good. That's a sign of grace and belief and together turning to the Lord. And then we have this horrible last verse. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, the Jews know better than the Bible. So they repeat the verse before this again. So it ends up, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. They don't want to end with a curse. So they put the other verse. If you look at a Jewish Bible, you'll see verse 5 repeated after verse 6 again. But in the original, I don't think that's that here. And here's what we're talking about. This curse is a very strong word. It's the harshest, one of the harshest words in Scripture. It means it's in Joshua 6:17, when the children of Israel march into Jericho and the walls fall down, and it says the city is doomed. That's the same word here. You could say the city is cursed or it's doomed. It's going to be destroyed. So what he's saying here is if you obey the Lord, if you walk with the Lord, good things will happen. You're going to be saved, basically. And if you don't, you're doomed. Now, that's the gospel message in a way, that when you walk around and see people that are really fat calves, so to speak, but are not saved, they're doomed unless they receive the Lord. They've got to be hidden in the Lord. So, we know that to the hearts of fathers, to the hearts of children, every act of God's judgment always is preceded by an opportunity of mercy. So, he doesn't send anybody to hell. If they choose to go to hell, you can choose that, but he won't send you there.